All right, we are still in chapter 12, and this is our final chapter in our textbook, and it deals with how we apply God's Word, the application of the Word of God. Tonight, we are giving our third installment of chapter 12, dealing with application, and we began, as we always do, by asserting that it is necessary to get beyond the surface meaning of the text, which is, and that is important, isn't it? I mean, that's what we've been talking about this whole series, is interpretation and learning what the text says, what it really says, what it said and what it meant to those to whom it was originally written, because it means the same thing to us in this day. But we want to get beyond that, and we want to find ways we can apply that to our lives. And so we talk about not being just a hearer, but a doer of God's Word. So that's where application comes in. We talked, first of all, about the importance of application. We said, first of all, it's important because we have the very testimony of the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures themselves. I drew your attention to Moses' words in Deuteronomy, and Jesus' words in Matthew, and how this Word was proclaimed in this testimony of the application of God's Word is written right there in the Scriptures. And then we said, secondly, that the Bible itself declares that it is relevant to future generations, not just the generation to which it was written. So we saw passages. I took you to Moses in Deuteronomy. We quoted Jesus in Matthew and John. We looked at Paul's writings, that these are to be read and understood by future generations. We teach them to our children. Our children teach them to their children. Moses prayed in Deuteronomy not just for the generation that was there, but for the future generations that would also hear this word. We talked, secondly, about avoiding mistakes. Obviously, there are lots of mistakes we can make. We talked about mistakes we make in interpretation, and we've just been giving our attention to some mistakes that we can make in our application of God's Word as well. We mentioned three of them. We said one of them is, I erased it, it's not on the board anymore, but just listen carefully. There are three mistakes that we make, that we can make in our applying God's Word. Number one is the total neglect of any context. The total neglect of any context. This refers to the Christian who opens the Bible and haphazardly looks at verses without any regard for the context, and then applies those words or phrases to his or her own current situation. And we gave a couple of examples, and you know, we all thought about how absurd that sounded, where you just sort of throw a dart and hit a verse and you find a word and you say, oh, that's God's communication to me in my present situation. Well, it's not. It has nothing to do with you. You're not even reading it in context. It's not even contextually correct. It's just a word you've picked and say, oh, that must apply to me. So that's the first mistake we can make. And I think, and I want to hope that this group isn't going to be susceptible to that. Although I think we'd be very surprised at how many people that we come in contact with and have communication with will say, well, this is what the Lord told me, and it's just, you know, some crazy, absurd thought that just comes from a word or a phrase from the Bible they read that morning. The second mistake we can make, not only avoiding or neglecting the entire context, but number two, or letter B, the partial neglect of the literal or historical context of a passage. This has reference to the Christian who grasps the meaning of the text, but fails to apply the text in a way that is consistent with the literary context. In other words, you have the verse, you have the verse in context, but you're not applying it contextually in your life now. We gave a couple of examples. Another example I thought of was the example of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53. In speaking of the suffering servant, he says that the suffering servant would be wounded for our transgressions, and then eventually he says he would, that with his stripes we are healed. And I think you can already imagine the confusion among many of the Lord's people today that, oh, that means that if I am stricken with a sickness, then I'm healed. I really don't have a sickness. I'm healed, or I will be healed. I heard a pastor say, I heard a person speaking say, that you should just, you are healed. It's not, you know, I want to be healed of this cancer. No, with his stripes you are healed. It's past tense. That's completely taking that verse out of context. We're healed, but how are we healed? We're healed spiritually because we had this horrible break between ourselves and God. And our spirits were healed. And there's this now this healing of reconciliation, the healing of our souls has nothing to, it is not a reference to a claim you may make today of, well, now by his stripes I'm healed. So that's a partial neglect of the context. And then thirdly, we said this is an insufficiently analogous situation. In other words, the context is right, the meaning is right, the application is correct, but not for your current place in God's plan for you. The example that we gave was when Satan misapplied an Old Testament text to the current situation in the life of Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew 4. Satan misapplied the text from Psalm 91 when he tempted Christ, when he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Well, that is true. And that is actually, that's exactly what the text says. It's exactly what it means. Christ, and I think by extension, all of the Lord's people, have that protection of the Lord's angels, that angelic host, those ambassadors, right? Those servants of the Lord that are there to come to the aid, particularly of Christ in this particular sense. But it was not right for him to take that text and apply it to his life at that time, because he would be presuming upon God and testing God in order to apply that text to his life, which is completely not analogous to the application that the original writer meant. So Jesus responded in Matthew 4 and verse 7, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So it's possible that you may make a mistake, not just by totally neglecting it, not by partially neglecting it, by understanding the text, but by misapplying it to your situation. It is not analogous to your particular situation. So we said those are the mistakes. Well, what are some ways that we can apply the Word of God? Well, as you might imagine, a lot of writers have all kinds of ways to organize this. The writers of our textbook give us four methods. It's a four-step methodology for legitimately applying God's Word. And we'll try to get through those in the next few weeks together. The first of these, letter A, is you want to determine the original application. What's the original application, or possibly applications? All right. You ask these questions. How did the Bible author of a given passage want his hearers and his readers? How did he want them to respond? How did he want them to apply this text? Right. What did he intend for his writers to do? Right. Not just hearing the word, but doing the word. What did he expect them to do? Well, one example that we cited this last week, it's from the writers of our textbook, was from Exodus 20 and verse 17. You have these words: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." We said last week that not coveting a neighbor's wife or house is very timely. We see that even in we can say that today. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. However, we also find in this text a prohibition against coveting your neighbor's male slave, female slave, ox, and donkey. Now, I know that not any one of us here has had a problem with coveting your neighbor's donkey, all right, or your neighbor's ox, right? Because unless it's a farming community and you would covet your neighbor's, you know, those things that provide for your neighbor, you say, "Well, that's nice." But the application really wouldn't be for us here for that. So what we need to do is ask what might be the relevant possessions today in our culture and where we are living. What are the relevant possessions of our neighbor today that would cause us to covet? And I think all of us could just in our minds think about, you know, different things that our neighbor might have that we would like to have, not just in a, you know, in a, say, it'd be nice to have something like that, but in a covetous way. where you are inordinately desiring something that is not yours, to the place where you are now becoming, you are discontent with what God has done for you in your life. So when we covet something else that we can't have, we're just telling God, you know, I don't like the way you're dealing with me, and I am discontent. And we don't want to be guilty of that. Of course, coveting also deals with those sins that are inside, right, in the heart. Jesus said, you know, we talk about not coveting a man's wife. Well, the seventh commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery. And the idea of some folks is, well, as long as you don't commit the act, it's okay. No, it's not. Jesus said, if you have lust for a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery already. So it's the idea of what's going on inside the mind, right? Because that's what corrupts the man. Then we said, letter B, you want to evaluate specificity. Evaluate specificity. Literally, it's this. Does the text present a broad theological or moral principle, or does it give some kind of a specific manifestation or a specific application of such a principle? Right? Is the text giving you a broad principle? The example we gave of that was Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That's a broad moral principle, right? That you honor, you respect your mother and father. I believe it extends to respecting authority in general, but specifically honoring your father and your mother. We apply that the same way. So that's a general, that is a broad theological or moral principle. Or does the text specifically give a specific application of a broader principle? All right? And I asked you last week, I gave you just a little homework. I asked you to go home and read Leviticus 19 and verse 9 and try to give a little thought to that passage. So I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Leviticus chapter 19. We'll look at verse 9. And I think what we have here is a specific application of a moral principle. There in Leviticus 19, picking up with verse 9. Well, it is verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. I'm sorry, yeah, verse 10. Sorry. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So you have here a statement made, a commandment made to the Lord's people about their farming. And of course, we understand it's much, much, much more agrarian in those days than in our day. So if we tried to apply that today, it would be a misapplication, wouldn't it? If I told you in your field, don't glean all the way to the edges, and don't, after you've already harvested, don't go back and get what's left. When more grows kind of wild after you've harvested, don't take that, leave that. That wouldn't apply to us. But I think that what you have here is a specific application of a broad moral principle. Now we can discuss, we can debate what that principle is. I believe that that's a reference to one of the commandments. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. So you love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe a little bit more specific might even be showing generosity to your neighbor, right? To the poor, to the sojourner, those who have need, in other words. Now, we ask this question, well, let me say, what was one way that the Hebrews applied the moral command to love your neighbor as yourself? What was one way they applied that principle? One way they applied that principle was they didn't reap the edges of their farms, and they didn't gather the gleanings after they harvested. That's an application of that principle. How did they show love to their neighbor? They obeyed this command, which is what we would believe something specific. Evaluate that specificity. It's an application of the principle. That was a great system. That was a great system because it did several things. It taught the Hebrews, right, not to be greedy, but to be generous. It provided for those in need, the poor. It created a resource for those who were in need. And thirdly, it provided work for those who needed it. It wasn't just handed to them and granted to them. They had to go out there. They had to labor. They had to go out and glean what was in the fields for themselves. So it showed a little bit of dignity in work as well, right? So it's not like, you know, if you're not going to work, you don't eat. Well, some of these people were very poor. They needed it. And so this was a provision for them, but they did have to labor. So it was a great system. But again, as I said earlier, it would not do for us to apply that broad moral principle of loving our neighbor by not reaping the edges of our fields. You say, well, I've got that one cleared. I don't do that. Well, you want to ask another question. How might we apply that broader moral principle of loving our neighbor? How could we apply that principle? Love your neighbor as yourself. What's a way we can apply that? Well, there are lots of ways to apply that, obviously. One way, in reference to this passage, how we might apply it to our lives today, is that we might do something about taking some of our own personal resources and dedicate those to providing for the needs of others, right? So that as the Lord has brought someone or a family or a group across our path, and we are able to be generous, we're able to provide, then we do. And we pray often, don't we, that the Lord would, you know, make it possible for us to be generous to others who are in need. That can be done in a lot of ways. I think all of us know all kinds of ways that we can use our own resources to help others. It might be just your own personal giving in some fashion to provide for the needs of others. Might be through some kind of an organization you're familiar with, some sort of a group that provides food or clothing or shelter to those who might be in need. Might be through our church. We at the church here have often provided for others through a benevolence program. So there are lots of ways that we can do that. But that's a way we could apply that text in a way of loving our neighbor as ourselves and providing for the needs of others. At any rate, that is that application. So again, the scriptures themselves provide lots of ways to provide for the needy. One of those is in Mark 10, beginning with verse 17, about the rich young man. Remember that story? Speaking of Christ, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And there in Mark 10, verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And I think we'll talk a little bit about an application that's similar to this later on in our lesson, but I think all of us understand the application is not that we are now supposed to go out and liquidate all of our assets and give it all to the poor. This was a particular commandment to this man because of his particular sin of hoarding and possible greed in his life, and then give this to the poor. He would not do that. It was too much, right? So there's all kinds of ways that God can get money to the poor, right? This is one of them. Another one was Jesus and Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and verse 5. Jesus came to the place. He looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully, verse 7. And when he saw it, they all grumbled. Those are all the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders. They see Jesus, caring not that people are being converted to the faith, but that Christ is now a guest of a man who is a sinner. And in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." So the scriptures themselves even show different ways that this can be done. Paul later on in Acts and 1 Corinthians describes this collection of money for the saints to give to others. So there are lots and lots of ways that we can apply that text. So evaluate the specificity. Is it an application that is stated that gives application of a specific oral to a general principle? Or is it a general principle that's being stated? Number two. I'm not writing these up because they're so long. If you're taking notes, you just write them down, but they're very lengthy. Number two. Does the larger context of the same book of scriptures in which the passage appears, in other words, does the larger context in the book, does that limit the application in any way? So when you look at the text, you read a passage, does the book itself, is there someplace else in that book, or even near that context, that would limit that application in some way? So that's your question. Does the larger context limit the application in any way? Or maybe it provides for a more universal application. You know, I don't know. So you want to ask that question. In order to help understand that, let's look at an illustration. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We'll pick up our reading with verse 18. John 21, verse 18. Jesus is recommissioning these individuals. John 21, beginning with verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, Jesus, of course, speaking to Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Verse 19. John puts in parentheses. Well, not he didn't put it in parentheses. We put it in parentheses because it's a parenthetical statement. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And if tradition is correct and the historians are correct, of course we understand Jesus was Peter was crucified, but crucified upside down. If that tradition is true. Then he says, and after saying this, he said to him, follow me. How widely can we apply that text? How can we apply that text to ourselves? Where Jesus says to Peter, you're going to be martyred. You're a disciple. You're a follower of mine. You'll be martyred. Can we apply that to ourselves and say, if I'm a Christian, if I'm a disciple of Christ's, if I'm a follower of the Lord, then I should expect to be martyred and I would die. Well, experience itself shows us that that's a misapplication of that text because not all of the Lord's followers have been martyred. If we don't apply it that way, should believers at least be prepared in case that the eventuality of martyrdom should present itself? Well, I think that's a better application, isn't it? That there is the possibility that we could be required to give up our lives for the Lord in martyrdom, and we are prepared for that. We know that we can't apply that to the lives of every Christian being martyred because of further context in the book, right? So in the book, you have this. Verse 20, we're right where we are in John 21. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Now, we all know who that is, don't we? We know that that is John, the disciple John, the writer of the gospel that we're reading, right? And the first and second, third John and also Revelation. Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And, of course, the obvious question is, well, what about him? Is he going to be martyred? Is he going to be stretched out and taken where he doesn't want to go and dressed by someone else? What about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Verse 23. So, the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Of course, others hearing this, knowing the story, of course, this was said to others, and they all thought, oh, well, John's never going to die. He won't die until the Lord returns. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, it's my will. So we have to be careful about our application regarding the specificity of that text. All right. We see that John's future would be quite different from Peter's. And Jesus does not say exactly what John's future would be. Maybe he would be martyred too. We know that he was exiled, right? And I think traditionally died there on the Isle of Patmos. However, I believe that we can say that every believer ought to live in a state of preparation for just the possibility that we would be called upon to be martyred. All right, so that's number two. Number two, the larger context of the book limits the application. Right. Number three, does subsequent revelation limit the application of a particular passage, even if the book in which it appears doesn't? So tonight we looked at a place where the context in the book limits the application. What if another portion of the Bible does that, so that it limits that application somewhere else in the Bible? All right? If you would, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Matthew 10 and verse 5. The ESV edition that I hold has a heading over this passage that says, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Verse 9 is what we want to kind of apply or focus on. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Here you have this statement regarding these apostles. They go out and they are not to have no resources at all are they to have, but to be dependent solely on those to whom they would minister, and they would then be in their homes and provided for. They were to depend entirely on the generosity of those to whom they ministered. How are today's Christians meant to apply this passage? Is that what we do? Am I to be totally dependent on the Lord's people, or is there some other application that I can make to this? Does it mean that the current Christian laborers are to depend solely on the offerings of the Lord's people? Well, I believe that subsequent revelation puts a limit on how we apply that to us as individuals, right, as Christians. If you would, please turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 35. Luke 22 and verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Okay. Paul does this as well. At times he depends on the gifts of others. At times he labors to provide for his own living. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So I believe that subsequent revelation puts limits on the application of that passage, so that Christians who are, you know, if they're, you know, whatever they're doing, may not entirely always apply that to demand that and expect that. Biblically, the rationale as to whether or not to depend on the gifts of others is whichever most effectively advances the cause of Christ. what's the best course to take in that work. Okay? All right. So again, does subsequent revelation limit an application that you see in one text, even though it's not in that text, but it might be somewhere else? And then tonight, lastly, number four, is the specific teaching contradicted? And I put that in scare quotes because there are no contradictions in the scriptures. Right? We know that when you read this, it doesn't look like it says it over here. There are no contradictions. We can reconcile these passages. So I put it in scare quotes. Is the specific teaching contradicted elsewhere in ways that show it was limited to exceptional situations? In other words, is there a command, is there a passage where God has a certain specific command and application for one individual or one group that would not apply to another generation or another group or another person? That's that statement. Is the specific teaching contradicted elsewhere or taught differently elsewhere in ways that show it was limited to exceptional situations? Occasionally in Scripture, we come across a one-time command to an individual or a group that is not intended to be repeated nor applied in the same way. An example of this is when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his own son Isaac. If we could go back to read Genesis 22, we'll not do that tonight because our time is almost expired. But in Genesis 22, God commands Abraham, of course, to sacrifice his son Isaac. Lots of questions on that narrative, lots of discussion on just exactly what was going to take place. Was Abraham really, really going to kill his own son, right? His only son, the son of promise. At least his only son of promise, I'll put it that way. Was he really going to kill him? Did he expect some sort of deliverance, or did he expect to actually have to kill his son? Lots of questions there. But the command was there, and we know in the text, Abraham raised his knife and fully expecting to fulfill the command of God. Later on in our lessons, we'll kind of touch on how to apply that example to our lives later. We'll do that later. But for now, I think it's obvious to all of us that God does not want us to sacrifice our children. Right? The command is there. We don't sacrifice our children. And nowhere else in Scripture do we, except one mistaken individual sacrificed a child. But I believe that was completely out of what God would have willed for his life. But we would not do that today. So we see in subsequent revelation commands, we don't kill. We don't kill our children. Right? As we read in the narrative account, it's also clear that God had no intention of allowing Abraham to kill his son. So it wasn't going to happen anyway. So again, ask the question, is the specific teaching taught differently somewhere else, contradicted elsewhere in ways that show that it was limited to an exceptional situation, just for Abraham? No command ever. So that no one can ever say, well, God, because he did that with Abraham and Isaac, well, he's going to do that with me. That's a misapplication. All right. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together tonight. We pray that you might bless these thoughts to help us as we consider our own application of the text that we read. Bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.